The text is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the verse which I want to anchor everything to is verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, which says, "Whatever you do, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all." Nothing excluded. Do all to the glory of God. Do all with an eye to God. And it says, do everything. So there isn't any part of your life from when your eyes open in the morning to when you put your head down on the pillow at night and wait for sleep to come, when the Lord says you're to forget him. We're to do all with an eye to the honor of God. Now that's a tremendous principle to work out in our lives. Now, when I came to think about this morning, a question came back to my mind, and in a sense, I almost feel it's slightly unconventional, but this question kept coming back that somebody asked me a year and a half, 2 years ago or something, and I can't remember, what is the Reformed faith? What is the Reformed faith? And in thinking about the answer to that, you can't talk about the Reformed faith in 5 minutes. This text, in a way, encapsulates true biblical Christianity. And it's helpful, isn't it, sometimes, to have things in a nutshell. Our minds find it easier to grip. What is the Reformed faith? I'll tell you a bit about the history of Castlefields. 130 years ago, you know the story. And so life went on, up and down, during those times, till we come to a period around 1969, when a man called Mr. Limbert was the leader. And it wasn't a big congregation, and John Ward used to come and preach. And as I understand it, it was through John Ward's preaching that Mr. Limbert came to the Reformed faith. Oh, you say, well, what's the Reformed faith? Well, we'll come to that in a minute. But it was at that time. Prior to that, he didn't really understand it. And so it was. Then later on, Mr. Kerwood, some of you may remember the name, if not the man, was forced out of Trinity Baptist Church because of people didn't agree with his doctrines, because he believed the Reformed faith, or the doctrines of grace. That is shorthand for biblical Christianity, by the way. And he came here, and they joined the church. And so from that time onwards, the church began to preach what is called, if you like, for shorthand, the Reformed faith. Really, it is biblical Christianity in its fullest extent. We use these names, don't we, sometimes, like doctrines of grace, Calvinism, and other things. And you ought to be careful when you use them. I remember a friend of mine years and years ago, saying to me, never use the word Calvinism. It's red rag to a bull. Nobody understands it. And that's true, even today. So from then onwards, through the ups and downs of this church, that was the position it held. Now, I remember my own problems when Mr. Kerwood had left and others. The church went down in numbers, and I'd been made the secretary at that time, and we got very small. And from then onwards, for a long while, the church went up and down like that. And every time we got one or two came in, somebody else seemed to go. And It was often a difficult time in this sense. You began to get depressed. And the question that always came to me is, why go on in this struggle when there are other good churches around? Why don't you go and join them? And the answer was, no other church held the Reformed faith. And that's what kept us going. It wasn't me, but people like John Ward encouraged me, and there was another person called Jim Hutton, and one or two others encouraged us here. And so we went on. And that's why, in a way, the church holds the position it does now, through the beginnings of Mr. Limbert and so on through Mr. Kerwood and to this date. Well, now, it still hasn't told you what the Reformed faith is, but I just felt that you should realise that. And sometimes there are other churches around like us that struggle. Well, the Reformed faith is this. It's not new. I was talking to a pastor last night, and I said, what's happened to that man? He was an assistant pastor. Oh, he said, he's gone there to do that. And I said, what's that? And he told me what it was. And I said, oh, he said, no, it's not strange. If you go up to Sheffield, they've got it there. I'm not going to describe what it was. And I suddenly realised that we're discovering the wheel again. Now, the Reformed faith is this. It's built upon everything the Holy Spirit has revealed to his people in the past, and down those myriad of years the truth of the scriptures was put into words, and to today you get things like the Westminster Confession or the Baptist Confession of 1689, which have collected together all that the Holy Spirit has taught our forefathers. And so we don't have to go back and fight all those battles again on the deity, the Trinity, and so on. But we build on somebody else's foundation. Just as in engineering, when you start engineering, you don't just go to work and they say, well, here's a sheet of paper design. You have to go to school, to college, and you have to learn all that's happened in the past, learn the principles they've learned. You build. And so often today, there's so many churches, new church here, new church there, and they're not building on something of the past. They're starting something new. Because there's a great lack of, well, we call it education, if you like. And so it is. Well, now, what's the Reformed faith? Well, it's not new. It's historic. And it's been held down the ages. And those great confessions, Westminster Confession, Reformed, and Baptist Confession, and so on, those are the things which Spurgeon held, those truths. And perhaps we ought to get some copies of them, of the Baptist Confession, and have it so that you, if you haven't got one, you have it. The Westminster Confession has questions and answers, and so it is very, very helpful. Began, of course, way back with the Reformation Day, when Luther came to justification by faith. Then Calvin, and if you know your history, you can follow it through to the Reformers, John Knox and all the others, right the way down to this age. And so that although the Reformed faith got lost, and up until the 1950s, for a long period before that had been completely lost, and yet it was the historic Christian faith of all our forefathers in back days. And of course in recent days it's come back under the hand of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 10:31, in some senses to me, encapsulates what the Bible's teaching. It's not, we drop the word Reformed faith, it's a shorthand for a group of truths that have been put together, written down, which are biblical, but which define a position. And so if you want a quick answer for something, you can look it up in there, and it tells you what our forefathers have been taught by the Spirit through great conflicts, and things can be of great help to us. But 1 Corinthians 10:31 just says it all in a nutshell. Whatever you do, you're to do to God's glory. Every part of your life is to be done to God's glory. The central fact is a vision of God. It begins, it centres, and it ends with the vision of God in his glory, and it sets itself above all to render God his right in every sphere of life. It's a vision of God and His majesty that lies at the foundation of these truths. It's God-centered. This pastor last night was commenting on this new thing that was going on, and he said the trouble is, it's man-centered. All these things, these deviations, are man-centered. And I was quite encouraged. I thought that's great. That's true. Not God-centered. What does God say? Let self be forgotten. Let your eye be fixed on God. Let the promotion of His glory be the object of all you do. Strive in everything so to act that in everything the men may praise God through you. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, it's not a matter of learning lots of facts. It's a matter of the heart. Calvin, in his writings, will often refer to the fact that it's a matter of the heart. It's a love for God. Of course, it comes through the mind, but it isn't just head knowledge. It's reverence joined to love. All that God has done is for His glory. I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. And then, as the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, He wants us to come to glory that we may behold His glory. The revelation of the glory of God, that's worship. And that's what our chief end is, to glorify God, to see Him and to worship Him. Three books in particular at home have all pointed, they're different authors, and they've said one book influenced them greatly. It was Jonathan Edwards answering the question, why did God make the world? Now, that's a good subject for the Breeden Hill boys to discuss over dinner. Why did God make the world? That's quite a deep and challenging thought. Why did God make the world? And Jonathan Edwards answers that, and these men said, John Piper, Ted Donnelly, and another man you won't know, said that this Edwards answer had been probably one of the most influential books that they had read on the scripture. Why did God make the world? It's a great question, isn't it? I was talking to our friend from Whitton Chapel yesterday, Chris Bainham, and he was saying science asks the question how, but not why. Let's think about that. Science asks the question how, but it doesn't ask why. And we want to know why. Why did God make the world? Well, He didn't need to make the world, did He? He was quite self-sufficient. Didn't need anything. You get that verse in Acts 17 and 25. I'm just going to read that to you. Neither is worship with men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. So God doesn't need anything. He hadn't got any needs, but He did have a purpose. And I haven't read the book, so I can't fully answer it. But He said He made the world because He wanted to pour forth His glory. And He made man to see and appreciate and enter into His glory. And that's the chief end of man, is to glorify God. But it also means to enjoy Him. And when God sends forth His glory to glorify Himself, which for Him is not sin, which for us would be sin, He does it to the end that we should know Him. And you get all His works display His glory. Creation, providence, redemption displays things like His wisdom, His power, His holiness, and His love. And we need that revelation of God to make us true worshippers. Now, there are all sorts of other summaries of the Reformed faith. You get the 5 points called TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and the preservation of the saints. I'll give it to you afterwards if you want to know. And then the solas, don't you get? Sola scriptura, Bible alone, sol Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone, sol Christo, by Christ's work alone, sol grata, salvation by grace alone, sol fide, which is justification by faith alone. And all of these things start describing aspects of God's revelation of himself. God is exalted through the cross, as we know, and man is humble. Now, there's no room for self-righteousness. There's only room for humility before God. It's a matter of the heart. Now, I'm not going to go into that aspect anymore, but I'm going to turn to three parts of our lives and just comment on that concerning this text to give glory to God. Do you live to his glory? I can ask you that before we go on. Do you live to the glory of God? Does it come into your thinking? We heard, thou shalt not steal this morning. That's because it's against God. It's against God's will, because he's just. He doesn't steal, he gives. And he gives freely. Do we live to the glory of God? Does my life bring glory to God? Is God the centre of it? And if he is, it'll be proved with one thing for sure. There'll be a humility in us. A humility. Because we will beginning to learn that we have nothing by rights, but all by the grace of God. Now let's look at the personal life. Now what's the first thing about the personal life? Do you remember Isaiah 6 when it says, Isaiah said, he said this, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He had a vision of God. And every Christian will have had some vision of God in some degree. And then he said, didn't he? He said, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. And the vision of God gave him a sensitivity how unlike God he was. And he was humbled. And he said, woe is me. And every Christian will have some measure have something of those two aspects. And then, of course, the third one, he laid a coal, didn't he, from the fire, as it were, and touched his lips. And he says, thine iniquity is taken away, thy sin is purged. And Isaiah begins to live for God. And in a sense, that's a little picture of something that happens in the life of a Christian. Now, it may not be so dramatic and may have been quiet and slow and but there will be something of those elements in the work of God in us. It's God who's at work, and you become aware of him, and you fear and begin to seek him. And you see, it's a relationship. Have you got a relationship with God? Not a knowledge of God. There's a difference between a relationship and knowledge. We know, don't we? Have you got a relationship with God? It's a heart relationship. They may be small, and the scriptures exhort us to follow on to know the Lord. And there's that lovely verse which reminds us of how God dwells in the way, in Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and I dwell in the high and holy place. And then it says those most remarkable words. It says, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And if the reformed faith, the doctrines of grace, if they are beginning to, those truths of the scripture are beginning to touch us, the glory of God, the vision of God, then there will be with us something of a humble and a contrite spirit. And God says, it is with such he deigns to dwell, and to revive the spirit of the humble ones, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And in spite of being high and holy, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It comes down to us when we humble ourselves is the nearest we shall ever know of God, a humble, open spirit. And do you have that meeting with God? Now, you've heard this maybe many times, but let me ask it again. Do you have that meeting with God? Do you have that turning aside? There's a lovely a story of John G. Payton when he was brought up in that little Button Ben, as they used to call it in Scotland. And there was a living room, there was the workshop, and in between there was a small bedroom, which was his father's bedroom. And he said, three times a day, we children would see our father go into that room and the door be shut. And we knew he was communing with God. And we had to sort of go quiet. We think of Daniel three times a day. Now, that doesn't, there's not a, it doesn't mean to say you've got to do that three times a day. But it is an indication, isn't it, that everyone must find time to be alone. If the Reformed faith down the history has taught anything, it's taught the importance of private devotion. And so we just underline that again. And Arthur said something on Wednesday which is so real. Prayer is hard. People think prayer is easy. Prayer requires perseverance, pressing on, wrestling. Sometimes the Lord comes, doesn't he, and it's different. But sometimes it isn't, and we are exhorted to press on. We don't often have role models, but in this book there's a little role model that is mentioned here. Now, this is what Professor John Murray said of his father. His father was up in Scotland. He was just a type of crofter almost. He had a very manual job, brought up a lot of children in a small house. And this was what John Murray said. John Murray was moulded by the example of his father. He could say of him, this humble man, this ordinary worker, I have never witnessed a greater intensity of spiritual exercise of a soul in any other person. His very body moved in sympathy with his inner man. And if you read a bit about that, you will find that as he lived with his father and as he watched his father left a deep impression of what it was for a man to walk with God. So fathers and mothers, remember, you are role models to your children, and they will learn much from your own devotions and your own way. And it is hard work, and it isn't easy, and we're to keep going. And we can get discouraged very easily. Of course we can. But it does say in Scripture, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And I came across a quotation of Richard Sibbes in another, it's a totally different subject, but I thought how applicable it is. The heroic deeds of the great worthies do not comfort the church so much as their falls and bruises do. In other words, the falls of many great Christians in the Scripture and the gracious dealings of God with those falls are great encouragements to us to press on even though we fail oft, and to go on. Now secondly, family life. 1 Corinthians 10 and 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, families, you are to do it to the glory of God. In Genesis 18 and 19, God says of Abraham, yes, for I know him. I know him. If you read in the New King James, a slightly different wording, chapter 18 and verse 19. For I know him. This is when Abraham was about to intercede for Sodom. I know him. God says, shall I tell him what I'm going to do? He says, I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. They shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. And there was something about the knowledge that God had and the grace that God gave him that he could say of him, I know him, he will teach his children. What I'm going to tell him here will be passed on. It won't just end in him. He'll pass it on to his children, and he will command his children as having authority over them that they need to obey. And Abraham had that grace. And we remember his example. We remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ when he'd been up into the temple and he went back home. What happened? It says, and he was subject unto his parents. So we do want to encourage parents to go on. And whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do in your household, you are to remember God and to seek to honour him. Now the example that we read in 1 Samuel 29, you remember that the terrible thing that God said to Eli was this. Eli's sons had sinned grievously. There were two sins mentioned there. And Eli had spoken to them, but that's all. He didn't stop them. He surely had the power to do so. He was the high priest. He could have decommissioned them. And the dreadful thing that God says to him, he says, be it far from me. Where are we? Just looking for the verse. Yes, here we are. You honour your sons in verse 29. You honour your sons above me. That was the great sin. That was the great sin. Parents, that was the sin. Parents, are you listening? It is so vital how you bring up your children. You must honour God. People think sometimes, and I remember reading the book, and I think you might have read it, that you bring up children so that when you go into your friend's house, they behave. They put their hands behind their back so they don't move an inch. That's not what God wants. God wants you to bring them to himself. And he says to parents these words. And he said to Eli, Eli went wrong at this point. He said, you're not bringing them up for me. You're not bringing them up for me. That's where he went wrong. And we can go wrong in our disciplining of our children because we don't bring it for him. And we need encouragement. We need encouragement. The key in bringing up children is not to please yourself, is not to please the children, it's to please and honour God. And you will need that vision and that aim to help you get through, because it's a tough job. And I realized in a fresh way as I was looking at this text that whether therefore we eat or drink, we're to do all to the glory of God. That, of course, that was the sin. He honored his children before God. And that's the great struggle that children and parents have. Your dear friends, let me remind you of there's a book in the library there, if you haven't read it, Charles Bridges, on Proverbs. And there are a whole pile of Proverbs on bringing up children. And I do commend parents to read what God has said. Don't just think you know how. Read what God has said. You may not have been aware this week of the sad events that went on. There were three boys in court. And they were in court because they'd broken into somebody's house and didn't realise that the man was asleep upstairs, and he came down and confronted them, and they just beat him to the ground, stamped on him, kicked him and killed him. And you think, what happened to their upbringing? And in court it said this: they laughed all the way through and showed no remorse at all. And I thought, isn't it sad that those children have been brought up to the age of 17, never disciplined in love, never stopped and told no, and so on. And so here they are, and they're even laughing. And it's grievous. And we've got a country out there that is neglecting to bring up his children. And so we are jealous. The Christian parents, we may not have the balance, but do take care over it. Do be encouraged over it. Do you have family prayers? My family didn't have them. And the first time I had it, I went to supper with a friend of mine whose father was a pastor, and it was a Sunday night after the service. Went had, and you know when you're young, cheese, ham, great. We had a lovely supper. And after that, well, I say that, I can't remember it all now, but it was a nice supper. And you know when you're always hungry when you're young. And I'd never been to this house before, and I can remember going to it. And after supper, I sat at the far end. My father was at that far end there, and supper being ended, one of the boys got up, gave him a big Bible, and he opened the Bible, and he read the Bible, and he prayed. I'd never seen that in my life before. Reformed churches in Scotland, and down the ages here, and when Richard Braxtow worked that wonder where he was it Kidderminster? Or Tewkesbury, I forget where it was. Every house had worship when he finished his service there. And they said you could go down the street and you could hear them singing psalms and things like that. Dear friends, John G. Payton, if you read that book, you'll find it there. Now listen to this, what John Murray says. As a child growing up in that godly home, John Murray imbibed true piety. Every morning and evening there was family worship, with psalm singing, scripture reading and prayer. The Sabbath day after special preparation on Saturday was observed with family worship, public worship and private spiritual exercises like catechizing, instruction, reading of good books and so on. Now you see, it's so strange to us, isn't it? Only, I know some of you have been brought up in Christian homes, but lots of you haven't, and it was strange to me. And dear friends, that is the picture that we need to have. Christianity isn't Sunday, coming to church. Starts personally. It's in the family life. And it's there that these things are sanctified and inculcated into the children. So do parents, do take care. You're not to... Smacking children is hard, isn't it? I've done my share. And... I've seen tears, but we're to do it to God, not to the child, not to please me. And we're to look that in spite of all the failures that there apparently seems to be, as though God doesn't take any notice, no, press on and wait upon the Lord. Then lastly, the worship. This reformed truth touches every aspect of your life. And it touches church worship. Of course, there are endless subjects which you could go on to. But in asking this, well, what is true worship? And again, I'm not going to be able to attempt to answer it in one sense. But we noticed that this today, and you can't... Well, perhaps it's easier for us older ones. We are full of novelties in worship. 50 years ago, you could have gone into virtually any church around this country and you would have found a similar service. They would be singing hymns or psalms, they'd be opening the scripture and reading, and a man would be preaching it. And it would have been quite similar. You'd have probably found it slightly strange if you'd gone to Scotland, because they stand up to pray and they only sing the psalms, but it wouldn't be totally strange. But now, there are all sorts of novelties, aren't there? All sorts of novelties. Flag waving, we've got apostles, we've got prophets, extra revelation, and whatever. So many things. And what has gone before is old hat, and it's obviously not adequate for the people today. Well, that's not true, is it? For hundreds of years, worship was very similar. And people suddenly imagine that coming into today's generation is totally different. I think there's something wrong in that thinking. I would question it. What is missing is the presence of God. When revival comes, all men want is prayer, praise, and the opening of scripture, and the pastoring of people. It's the absence of God when men try and make it up. And in that, in quite good ways, men desiring to get people into the church, they do all sorts of things, and we know their motive is right, and becomes man-centered. Whatever we desire qualifies as acceptable worship, a man wrote today. Instead of the vertical, something horizontal is cultivated, something done to make people feel good. Well, it's a difficult subject, isn't it, for true worship? But there is something wrong. Alan McNab wrote an interesting article, some of you remember, in Evangelical Times, August 06. People are more conscious of other people than God. They're more worried about what other people are going to think than what God is going to think. Now, it's not easy to work it out in every aspect, but we must think and see what is the basic principle that we're working on. He says people become casual in the presence of God. And he did say, of course, you're either mad today or musty. There's another danger on our side, becoming musty, and so on. And so here's this principle. Whatever we do, we're to do to the glory of God, and we're to worship in spirit and in truth. And hence, we do like hymns with content in, because we're worshiping in spirit through the mind. Vision of God displayed in words written and through the Psalms. Perhaps we've neglected the Psalms, which we were hearing about on Wednesday, the experience of God, the presence of God, the deliverance of God, and all those things. And we've forgotten, as it were, that the preaching of Christ is supreme. We need that hunger and expectation as we come to worship, but looking that God will bless us. You see, worship is objective. There used to be an eyes right when we were in the forces, when you're on parade and going past, eyes right, things like that. And you had to look at something else. And you get in the scripture, behold, don't just glance, look away. Stop and look. I remember somebody saying to me about a girl. I won't tell you all the details. She wasn't here. Didn't happen here. And I just remember this incident. And he said one night, she came in. It was a prayer meeting or the Bible study. And he said she was stunning. Stunning. Now you know what I mean by that, don't you? Something about... And they all for a moment forgot themselves. Gasped. Worship is seeing God and gasping. That's why we need to pray for the presence of God, the coming down of the Holy Spirit. We may see him in a fresh way through Jesus Christ on the cross and all the other incidents that are displayed here. You see, worship is seeing something outside of me. You can't worship thinking about me. You've got to be... There's got to be something outside of you. There's got to be raised up. It's like a fountain. There's something displayed so that you forget yourself and your eyes are focused upon something else. It's like talking to somebody when they're reading a novel or something or a book. I can remember this. I would get excited about a big old story or something else. My mother would be speaking in one ear. I didn't hear a thing. I was completely occupied with this vision of Biggles chasing the enemy. And so on. And that there is that vision that we want. That's worship. Vision of God. Presence of God. That's what we long for. Then we lose ourselves. Remember the phrase, lost in wonder, love and praise. It springs from a sight of God, high and lifted up. You hear people say, I got nothing out of church. Didn't do anything for me. We go to church to worship God. But I'm sad to say, nothing but getting on our knees and pleading for God's presence in the preaching and in every part of the worship that would bring our eyes, take our eyes off us and set them on the Lord Almighty and do us great good. Well, time's done and we must stop. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or think or look, we're to do all to honour God and in remembrance of God. We're to do it in our personal lives and realise, as others have done in the past, it's a wrestling, ongoing, daily problem. Somebody called it daily, dogged perseverance. Daily, dogged discipline. And then there's a family. Dear family, I think there is something inbuilt into young people that they look at the older ones and they say, they don't know. I've noticed that. And people think to the older ones, they've had children, and the younger ones think, oh, it's no good asking them, they're old. But you forget, the older ones have been through it. Been through it. And it is tough work bringing up children. But pray on. Act on. Don't say something like this. Don't do that or I'll smack you. Do it again. I said, don't do that or I'll smack you. That's failed already. Because you've not kept your word. See, it is hard. But do it to the honour of God. And then let's pray. Pray for Brother John tonight. Pray as David takes up again the ministry, that God will come.